This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. Why did nuns leave the church? Perhaps you've seen the latest Pew Research Center study, and nuns is N-O-N-E-S. Ken discusses the reasons cited and explains the validity of the responses. Okay, Ken, we always appreciate your passing along these articles to us from the Pew Research Center. And nuns is this category, N-O-N-E-S, that has been on the horizon for some time now. And let's hear you explain this category as defined by this Pew Research Center article.
Yeah, Joe, I like to read Pew reports. I think they're often concise and they give you lots of useful information. And of course, I'm always interested in the numbers of religious people in the world. And so I've noticed over the last maybe 10 years or so, they have been using nuns as a designation. And, you know, for a while, it's been about anywhere from 10 to 15%. And so this article that I'm going to be reading from is entitled, Why Nuns Left Religion Behind. And I'd like to not only look at the numbers, but the article actually gives some of the reasons, succinct reasons, why people kind of gave up their belief. And I thought it would be helpful to kind of read some of it, maybe respond to some of it, and to offer maybe a biblical explanation as to how and why people fall away from faith.
All right. Sounds good. So again, these are people who are no longer identifying with the religious group.
Correct.
Okay. They might have been brought up maybe in a particular religious tradition.
About half
tradition.
Of them. Yeah, about half of them. Let me read just a little bit from the article. Again, this is the Pew Research Center, August 24th, 2016. So it's not quite a year old. Perhaps the most striking trend in American religion in recent years has been the growing percentage of adults who do not identify with a religious group. And the vast majority of these religious nuns, 78%, say they were raised as a member of a particular religion before shedding their religious identity in adulthood. It goes on to say this, about half of current religious nuns were raised in a religion, 49%, indicate that a lack of belief led them to move away from religion. This includes many respondents who mention science as the reason they do not believe in religious teachings, including one who said, I'm a scientist now, and I don't believe in miracles. Others reference common sense, logic, or a lack of evidence, or simply say they do not believe in God. But there are other reasons people give for leaving behind their childhood religion. One in five express an opposition to organized religion in general. This share includes some who do not like the hierarchical nature of religious groups, several people who think religion is too much like a business, and others who mention clergy sexual abuse scandals as reasons for their stance.
All right.
Now,
a lot to unpackage.
I think that there's a couple things interesting about this, and then I want to look at some of the specific reasons that people give for no longer believing in God or no longer embracing the religion of their youth. A first point I want to make is that I think the vast majority of people who've ever lived on planet Earth who embrace Christianity were born into a Christian family. And that, you know, even if you take into account the Billy Graham, you know, go to a baseball stadium and give a message and then ask people to come stand up or raise their hand or pray the sinner's prayer, I still think the vast majority of people who come to Christianity they're introduced to it as a youth by their parents. Now, even people who later come to maybe an altar call, I guess that's kind of a term that's used. You know, you might have an evangelist or a minister give a message about the gospel, and then somebody would ask to come to the altar, pray a prayer, or respond. A lot of those people have already heard of Christianity as a youth. So, you know, what's interesting when push comes to shove, the typical way that a person adopts their worldview in life is it's adopted. And, you know, a person's worldview kind of is slow in taking place. It is influenced by your culture, and it's influenced maybe to some extent by the language you speak and your own experiences. But a person's worldview is primarily influenced by their religion, and particularly the religion of their parents. Now, what I find interesting about that, and there's a lot to find interesting in my view, faith, I think, in the New Testament, I think a reasonable definition of faith, in the Greek words for faith, pistuo is the verb, to believe. Pistis is the noun, to have faith. The root of pistuo is the word trust. And I like St. Augustine's definition of biblical faith. He says it's confident trust in a reliable source. Well, who's more reliable than your parents when you're a child?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we gravitate toward our parents. Sometimes we gravitate toward other people. Sometimes people play roles where they're, you know, I know my baseball coach, and I've had professors who they were kind of surrogate fathers to some degree of kind of introducing me and explaining things. So, as much as we might emphasize personal evangelism, I still think the way people come to Christianity by and large is they're exposed to it through their families.
It's interesting in light of that. I think I agree with you. But the revivals that are going on, like in China, where there's, you know, some people estimate 100 million Christians in China today, I'm sure a lot of them have become influenced by parents,
yeah.
But there's the kind of revival character of it is among people who have not heard anything about the gospel.
It would be interesting to look at the stats.
What the fraction of that is, but yeah.
It would be interesting to look at that. I think that what comes out of this in my mind is that people have ideas shaped within them. And a lot of times you can have people falling away from their newfound faith as children for a variety of reasons. When a family breaks down, there is an easy way to feel fragmented mm-hmm. toward a lot of things. And, you know, it would be interesting to know how do these kind of families shape people. I always thought, now I'm a philosopher, of course, but I always wanted to be the one to expose my children to the challenges to the faith. I didn't want them to kind of have the cocoon experience of being safe and then maybe going to the university and I never heard evolution before. I never heard the problem of evil before. I wanted to talk with my kids and to gradually expose them to say, look, here's what we believe and here's why, but here are the challenges that people have posed.
Mm-hmm.
And then here are the counter responses. In a sense, I wanted my kids to be open to the idea that faith was always going to be a conversation, that this was always going to be something that they were going to be thinking about, reasoning about, and I wanted them to feel comfortable that they were hearing the challenges, but that there were ways of responding back to the challenges. I guess I wonder, in part, if some of the people who have left their faith were not kind of sufficiently introduced to some of these kinds of things. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's one thing to hear Friedrich Nietzsche or Richard Dawkins talk about the problem of evil. It's another thing when you hear Alvin Plantinga respond back to them. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, you can think, well, most really smart people are atheists. But then when you start to realize, no, there's this whole community of smart people who are theists. I guess in the big picture here, Joe, I'm wondering what kind of typical experience do young people have when they're exposed to their faith? Now, I can certainly understand if I were a parent, I don't want to expose my kids to these ideas because they might take root. You know, they might affect them in a negative way. My view always was, number one, I think truth is important. And I think it's important for my kids to hear the arguments. But I always thought, I think we've got a good answer to that. It may not be a perfect answer, but I think it's a good answer.
And this highlights the importance, as you've mentioned before on this podcast, of catechizing children in a Christian church. I know in my own tradition, our children are catechized. They may not be great on Bible memory verses, although they do get some of that, but they will get doctrine, and they do know the Christian faith by the time they've gone through a catechism program. So they know the content of the Christian faith, and hopefully that will help them as they grow up so that when they get these challenges, it's not guaranteed, one doesn't know these things, but when they go on through life and they're hit with these challenges, perhaps that anchor of catechism in the Christian faith has helped, you know.
I think, Joe, it's easy if you have a caricature of Christianity, or if you carry an elementary school level understanding of Christianity into graduate school, it might be in real trouble.
Yeah.
I think it's also important for young people to know that there is a Dave Rogstad or a Hugh Ross, that here's two guys who went to top-notch schools in physics, in astronomy. They're not only Christian, but they think science and faith are compatible. Mm-hmm. I think what we're going to start to see as we look at some of the reasons is that, you know, people were not kind of exposed to some of the challenges and some of the responses. And I think that if most people come to faith through a family, part of that system of passing on your faith has to have at least a component that's pretty intellectual, at least exposing ideas and introducing ideas. And don't get me wrong, I mean, I feel and I can sympathize with maybe a parent who is like, look, I'd like to teach everything I can. Or maybe the church doesn't have, you know, the best classes, you know, to help people. But I think if the Christian worldview is presented and defended, I think it can compete with any worldview that's out there. So that's one thing as we...
If it is an intellectual issue.
If it is an intellectual issue.
Right.
And that of course, and that's probably a good time to bring that out, Dave. By saying that, I think it's important to note that you could have a reason for leaving your faith, but it may not be the one you're consciously aware of, or it may not be the one you're really readily willing to admit.
Mm.
I think for all sinful people, there is a built-in desire, a built-in wish to kind of dodge the moral responsibility mm-hmm. that we have before God.
Right.
And so from a biblical point of view, I mean, we may want to talk about evidence, facts, reasons, or the lack thereof. But the reality is that a lot of times as a sinner, we don't want people telling us what to do. Mm-hmm. And we definitely don't want a morally perfect, all just, holy God telling us what to do. So, you know, I'm not trying to psychoanalyze in a negative way, but I am bringing this point up that I don't think we're always consciously aware of the things that persuade us or go the other direction of persuading us against something. Mm-hmm. And so I, like you, think there is a good biblical reason to be a little skeptical here.
Suspicious of... Well, you made allusion. C.S. Lewis made that comment that he just hated the idea that there was someone that was interfering with his life.
Getting in the way.
He wanted to live his life the way he wanted to live his life.
Yeah.
And he just was an anathema to think that there was someone who was going to interfere and hold him accountable. And it wasn't until, of course, later that he submitted to that. But
yeah.
Also, you were, I think, the one that introduced me to the book Faith of the Fatherless.
Yes.
The book by...
Paul Vitz. Psychologist.
Right. And just his analysis of all the very outspoken atheists looking back into their lives and why are they atheists? And how many of them were raised in Christian environments? But in what he was drawing out, in addition to other things, was that they often had a dysfunctional home where there was an absence of a father figure, death of a father, either whatever, but yeah, the father wasn't there, and that played an important role in choices that they made later in life. I've read some other things. I think there was a study that was done by a Harvard professor, I think, comparing C.S. Lewis and Freud.
Right, yes, yes.
And kind of had a debate between them, even mm-hmm. though they didn't live at the same time. And how often there were moral choices that were made by these people at some, you know, usually in your teenage years when the libido is acting up. And then they spent enormous efforts to justify continuing in that path, a choice that they had made, because they had the scripture in their awareness. They had to fight against the scripture. And so it's always made me suspicious. The people that I know, for instance, I'm connected with a family right now, just a dear family, where they're youngest son has raised in this, they're missionaries, and the son was raised and couldn't complain about anything really the way he was raised, and yet he's made the choice of turning against his faith and becoming a non or a nun or a disbeliever. He isn't convinced that there is a God.
Yeah.
Well, what's going on here? I mean, and he doesn't want to talk about evidence. He doesn't want to talk with Hugh Ross or me or someone who can bring evidence to support the Christian worldview. So there's clearly some other factor. I don't know if it's moral or whether it's some other psychological feelings that he's dealing with or struggles.
Well, I think, you referenced Paul Vitz's book, and I would recommend that book to our readers. I mean, here is a man who looks at all of the major atheists. I mean, people like Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, movers and shakers of modern atheism, and some even before that.
Mm-hmm.
And he concludes that the vast majority of them, not all of them, John Stuart Mill was at least an agnostic, if not an atheist, had a very nurturing father. And so what I like about Vitz is he also notes where this doesn't fit with the data.
Right.
But his conclusion is that the vast majority of the major atheists, they either had no father or an abusive father or a very weak father figure in the family. And he does a counter study where he looks at all of the major theists from the 1700s forward, Christian and Jewish primarily. And he says the vast majority of them had very strong father figures. So, you know, this is kind of an interesting element of how are we shaped. And Dave, as you have said, you know, it's one thing to look at issues like, well, how do I weigh evidence? And is this a problem of no evidence? Is this a problem of logic and argumentation? Or is this a psychological dimension? I mean, Gary Habermas says that, you know, different kinds of doubt. Sometimes there's doubts about facts and evidence. A lot of times, though, people have trust issues. Can I really trust what I'm being told here? So we know that the human heart, the human mind, is a complex mechanism, and there's a lot of things happening. Let's delve into some of the reasons people have given. Again, this is part of the Pew Research article. It says examples of reasons why people are unaffiliated. First area is that they just don't believe. And here's what they say. Learning about evolution when I went away to college. Too many Christians doing unchristian things.
That's certainly true.
Religion is the opiate of the people. You know, when you first read Karl Marx, you know, maybe religion is like a drug and it's got you addicted and you have to break free from it. And it's hard to break the religion addiction. Rational thought makes religion go out the window. A lack of any of sort of scientific or specific evidence for a creator. I just realized somewhere along the line that I didn't really believe it. I'm doing a lot more learning, studying, and kind of making decisions myself rather than listening to someone else. Well, those are interesting. I do think that if you are given a religious option and you isolate it away from things like arguments and facts and reasons, then that's not going to be very helpful for people. I mean, if somebody is in a family where faith is largely emotional, or if it's largely a crisis kind of element, you know, then questions of dealing with evolution in a rational component. I mean, I've always thought that if you adopt atheism, you in many ways lose out on having any kind of grounding of rationality. So why would a naturalist atheist think that the atheists have the high ground when it comes to reason when there's a problem grounding and justifying reason? So obviously, you know, if somebody comes away from a religious experience where there is no kind of intellectual, rational, you know, kind of study component, then it's easy to run into the village atheist who tells them, you know, here's all the reasons why you should believe in evolution.
And oh boy, do we have Google provides you with the village atheist.
Just one click and they're all right in front of you.
Enormous.
And on that last point, I'm doing a lot more learning, studying, and kind of making decisions myself rather than listening to someone else. While on the one hand, I applaud that. I mean, we should all be making decisions for ourselves and learning and studying. Mm-hmm. That's a laudable thing to do. But listening to someone else, I mean, aren't you listening to somebody to come?
That's
come,
right.
Come up to some kind of decision on some.
You're listening to another voice.
Yeah,
Who's that someone else?
Yeah, who's that someone? We're all listening to somebody, right? Getting info somewhere.
That's right. Now, I think there's a couple here, though, I want to tease out a little bit. Too many Christians doing unchristian things. I mean, I think I think that it is too often the case that people are disappointed with other Christians. Mm-hmm. And you can begin to think, well, wait a second, you know, I was part of that Christian community. They didn't treat me very well. And so you begin to think, well, these people represent Christianity. They didn't act very graciously or morally. Does that somehow undermine the whole Christian system?
Does that discredit it? Yeah.
And I wonder if that's not, you know, that's not real careful thinking. I mean, after all, the Bible does say that human beings are fallen, and Christians need Christ for the very reason that they're fallen. And even sanctification is a slow, difficult process. I mean, Christians are still undergoing transformation to help them have more Christian character and less, you know, relying upon their own kind of sinful character. So
it's like saying, I don't want to go to the hospital to get solve my problem because there's all those sick people there.
Yeah, and people die in a hospital. Yeah. I think my wife was pregnant at the time, so I was at the hospital, and an elderly gentleman jumped in the elevator with me, and he goes, I got to get out of here. People die in hospitals. I think I want to analyze that logically for just a moment. Hmm. You know, people, Christian people make big mistakes. Christian people sometimes do the wrong things. They need a savior. And I think it's easy to maybe underestimate the broken nature of human beings. I mean, I'm of the tradition, and it is partly my theological tradition, partly, I guess, maybe my own instinct. But I tend to think human beings are more sinful than they typically know they are. I'll give you an example. Anytime you don't love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself, you're sinning. That means a good bit of my day is taken up with sin. I believe that Jesus not only gives forgiveness of the sins that we're conscious of, but as John says, he keeps on cleansing us, mm-hmm. even of the sins that we're unaware. And I think one of the driving elements of human life is selfishness. So I think a good theology, a good biblical training, being exposed to Scripture and Christian theology would let you know, look, you always need to realize that human beings are broken. And Christians can do things that are incompatible with their faith, but that doesn't mean Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. There could be far too many hypocrites in the church, but Jesus could still be risen from the dead. But what it does show you mm-hmm. is I have to trust the person giving me the message. If I begin to doubt the character of the person giving me the message, it's easy to end up rejecting mm-hmm. the message. And I think that's why Christian people really do need to think about their own hypocrisy. I think it's important for Christians to admit things up front, to be candid. And, you know, I don't think we police our ranks enough.
If Christianity is really true, the Bible is really true, and what it says about people, what it says about an enemy, what it says about, of course, the Savior, if all of that's true, then wouldn't we expect the Christian community to be a mess?
I think we would, and I think that is that process of drawing out the proper implications of your theology. Mm-hmm. I mean, my theology tells me that the Christians I go to church with need a Savior yeah. just as much as me.
Exactly.
Now, I also want to touch upon Joe and Dave. Notice that science is mentioned here. I think that in the modern world, there is a sense in which science is viewed as kind of a neutral arbiter. It is a way of knowing things that has a purity to itself, that science can give you the straight scoop, whereas religion always involves assumptions and presuppositions and, you know, but science just kind of gives you
it's an objective,
the
evaluator.
Unvarnished truth mm-hmm. right in front of you. And I think that in and of itself, even though there's a lot of truth in that, I mean, I think science is a remarkable way of knowing things about the natural world. But of course, there are a lot of assumptions that go into it, and there is a worldview in which you interpret science.
Problem is, there are scientists.
That's right. And they've got their
they
own.
They have their agenda.
They have their own agenda. So I think those are some of the things that pop out to me. You know, Joe, you mentioned the issue. Well, I'm kind of listening to new voices. Well, are those voices as reliable as the old voices? Maybe they need to be put to the test. A second section is dislike for organized religion. It says, I see organized religious groups as more divisive than uniting. I think that more harm has been done in the name of religion than any other area. I no longer believe in organized religion. I don't attend services anymore. I just believe that religion is very personal conversation with me and my Creator. Because I think religion is not a religion anymore, it's a business. It's all about money. The clergy sex abuse scandal, the church's teachings on homosexuality.
Wow, a lot can be said on that. I think our society in general, and even I might get in trouble for this comment, Christians, evangelicals, do not like that term organized religion, if I can go that far.
Yeah.
We like the term personal relationship with Jesus, but maybe not organized religion.
Yeah.
I know you know what I mean by that term, Ken.
I do.
I don't like organized religion.
I mentioned in a previous show that when we were talking about branches of Christendom, that there is potentially a fourth branch of Christendom. And in that fourth branch of Christendom, there is a sense in which I'd rather be described as a follower of Jesus than a Christian. Christian is kind of rooted in history and the clash and Protestants and Catholics and fighting. And I think that there are times where, people, they don't want that. I don't want part of that. I want to be on my own. I don't want organized religion. Religion, I'm not religious. I just have a relationship with God.
You know, it's interesting that we are friends of some people that work with Muslims. And in the Muslim community, if you become a Christian, you're in serious danger of being killed because it's sort of a shame-based society. And when you become a Christian, you're bringing shame on the family. And so you hear and read about all of these killings that take place. But if you say you're a follower of Jesus, no problem, because you can justify it on the ground of what it says in the Quran.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Words and language, like for me, I would never describe myself as a follower of Jesus, even though in one sense I am.
Right.
If you look at Twitter, it'll say historic Christian.
Right.
That's how I would describe myself. But given a cultural context, things could be...
Well, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, you don't get killed.
That's a good thing.
That's a good thing.
Let's pick out a couple of these here. Obviously, Joe, you've mentioned, organized religion. What do you want? Unorganized religion, in one sense. I think another element is that first one. I see organized religious groups as more divisive than uniting. I do think that non-Christians do pick up the sense that Christianity should be a uniting force. Mm-hmm. And I think they're very sensitive when they think that
it's divisive, right?
It's divisive and people can't get along. I think they do associate Jesus and Christianity with the sense of bringing a more united front, which I have to say sometimes we are guilty of that.
Well, can't you argue, though, that the way that we have behaved is more disorganizing, or I mean rather more divisive than uniting. That is, by not organizing as believers and saying, I belong to this denomination, this conservative body of believers, by not attending this denomination each Lord's Day and uniting with them and going off and doing my own thing whenever I want to and just calling myself whatever I want to, is that not more dividing than uniting? Than saying, mm-hmm. I identify with this denomination or this fellowship and attending there and bringing reform to that group, if I believe in it, why not do that? Would that not be more uniting? Rather than saying, I'm going to go off over here and call myself a follower or whatever, and doing all that many thousands mm-hmm. of times over.
You're really separating yourself.
Is that not more divisive?
And if you tell me you're a follower of Jesus, if you tell me you're a Lutheran, or you tell me you're a Baptist, or you tell me you're an Episcopalian, I know exactly what you believe.
Yes,
I. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, I don't know what the heck that means.
Yeah, right.
You know,
historic Christians know those things. Yeah.
There is a sense in which, though, you obviously need a level of organization, but if it becomes institutionalized, it opens up the possibility for leaders to not even be Christian.
But I think they're responding to maybe like mainline liberalism.
Well, I think that's what happens, doesn't it?
Yeah.
If it becomes so institutionalized, it now becomes a career path for a person who isn't necessarily even a born-again Christian.
Right.
So there's a fine, well, maybe not a fine line, but there is a demarcation here.
Let's pick up another one. I mean, so a lack of uniting. This organized idea is sometimes difficult for some people. People do bad things in the name of religion. Mm-hmm. I just want my own relationship with God. Then it says, because I think religion is not a religion anymore, it's a business. It's all about money. Mm. Mm. Could I tell you that I think a major heresy is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel?
Oh boy, I believe it.
I really think that, I am enough of a charismatic, Dave, to believe in healing. I believe that God heals today. And I also think that there are times when God may prosper people for his own purposes. I don't think wealth is a bad thing. I tend to think money is a good tool. Mm-hmm. It has to be used wisely. And, of course, the diabolical element of being a sinner is we not only do bad things, but we take good things and abuse them. Mm. So we become obsessed with money rather than using it as a tool. Instead of seeing sex as a gift of God, we pervert it. Food, instead of using it to fuel our body, we do it to, you know, for various reasons, eat too much or eat the wrong things. I would say, though, that anytime there is a situation where people perceive the clergy as benefiting financially from things, that is a deep suspicion on the part of people. Now, you know, again, I mean, I look at somebody like a Hugh Ross. I don't, you know, I wouldn't fault Hugh Ross for making a good salary. He has great training, works hard. But of course, what Hugh makes is sometimes mere pittance to what sometimes these televangelists make, where there is this stark contrast, or where they may own a jet, or where, you know, they have no accountability.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's one thing for you
they're accountable to God.
Yeah, and that may be a rough place to do your accounting before the Lord. But, you know, it's very important to have a board. It's at a church, to have elders for, you know, counter parachurch organizations need accountability. Mm-hmm. But I think that there are times where people think that it's about money. And I might also say this sex abuse scandal, the Catholic Church has it's taken a big hit. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it is better to speak about that scandal as a pedophile scandal. These are either sick or very criminal people. The average Catholic priest, and I think the vast majority of Catholic priests conduct their lives with a great deal of integrity. But it does begin to show that if you have a scandal and if the administration of the church covers it up, then you have a huge problem on your hands. And, you can only think of it. Look, let's say I'm a Catholic, but it could happen to Orthodox. It could happen to a Lutheran, a Baptist. It could happen in any context.
And it does.
And it does. So I take my kids to church, and I remember in the Catholic tradition, when we met the priest, we would call him Father. You know, Father so-and-so, mm-hmm. which is an honorific title, which shows, you know, I have great confidence in you. I mean, my kids call me Dad. I realize there's a lot invested in that title mm-hmm. that I have. But let's suppose you trust your kids to somebody in your religious tradition, and they end up harming your child, and maybe harming them for life. Because, you know, it's one thing to have a broken leg. It's another thing to be sexually molested. And again, we're not so easy to separate, well, wait a second here. That priest molested that child, but that doesn't undo the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That doesn't invalidate Christianity or Catholicism. But I would bring you back to a point. When you feel like you've been harmed, it's hard to separate that emotional feeling, that sense of, you know, this guy is part of that religion and they mm-hmm. hurt me.
Right.
So who's to say how rational human beings always are? You know, a lot of times we're hurt. And it's that's a problem. And again, I would say in the Catholic context, and anybody who knows me knows that if anything, I try to be more respectful of the Catholic Church rather than less respectful. But I think the problem in that pedophile scandal has been that the bishops have not handled it properly. They've been implicated in covering it up. So all that to say, I think Christians, when they're faced with real difficulties, sometimes the best thing to do is to admit it.
Come clean.
To come clean about it. Yeah. Yeah. To come clean about it.
Right.
Now, one of the last ones there, the church's teachings on homosexuality. Well, look, you can't expect Christians, just like you can't expect Christians to give up belief in the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the resurrection, neither can you expect them to give up their beliefs in marriage, in the dignity of human beings, in appropriate sexual conduct. I mean, when people say, well, you're kind of rigid, you're not tolerant, but remember, that's part of my worldview. It's part of my faith tradition that, you know, marriage is to be esteemed, adultery is to be avoided. I find it ironic that non-Christians at times fault Christians for not being more open when the openness that they want goes against the very heart of the faith.
Mm. Yeah.
You're not going to get traditional Catholics to agree with abortion. You're not going to get evangelical Protestants to readily agree that gays should be married and it should be viewed on the same level as Christian marriage. That those things are just not going to happen. And so in one sense, I think the criticism here is they want Christians to stop being Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, that's...
Yeah, and understand what the Christians believe about particular teachings, and that they're not hateful. That these things have been held for a long time, and that certain things are not being singled out because a certain group is being hated.
That's right. So, respect a religion enough to understand it. You know, I think a lot of times there is a lack of understanding in, well, I wrote my book, God Among Sages. I think it's very important to try to get into the mind of a Hindu, the mind of a Buddhist. I think it's important, if you're going to differ with Christianity, to have a basic understanding of historic Christianity. Then you might begin to see why we value life, why marriage is seen as a sacred thing. Let's tackle a couple more of these before our time runs out here. Religiously unsure and undecided. Quote, I don't have a particular religion because I'm open-minded and I don't think there is one particular religion that is right or wrong. I feel that there is something out there, but I can't nail down a religion. Right now, I'm kind of leaning towards spirituality, but I'm not too sure. I know I can pray to my God anywhere. I do believe in a higher power, but I don't need a church to do that. Well, you know, these are you so open-minded your brain's going to fall out? I mean, all of us form beliefs. I think everybody is exclusive. I mean, even the pluralist thinks exclusively that all religions are true. I think exclusivity is not merely, consistent with a religious way of thinking. I think we all think in terms of what's right and wrong, what's good and bad.
You put screens on the windows so that you don't allow just anything to fly in.
That's right. That's a good analogy. And I think that, you know, we do kind of have to nail down things. I mean, life is short. We are posed with various challenges. I think we should kind of ask the deeper questions of life. I think it would be a very good question to ask yourself, what could happen to me when I die? And do any of these philosophies have a position of authority in which I could evaluate? I mean, just hanging loose isn't necessarily a good place to be. The third one is the inactive believer. Quote, I just basically stopped going to church when I went to college, and I never picked it back up. I was never super religious. I don't practice any religion, and I don't go to church or participate in any of the rituals of the church. I don't have the time to go to church. I think immediately of something that C.S. Lewis said in this context, that you have to remind yourself of things. If you stop reviewing the basic teachings of Christianity, if you stop reading the New Testament or the Old Testament, if you stop familiarizing yourself with the basic truth claims, if you don't go to church, it's very easy to see a falling away.
You drift.
You drift away. And part of religion, the Latin word for religion has to do with binding fast. You're bound to it. You practice it. You know, you go to church. You pray when you don't feel like praying. You read the Bible when you don't feel like reading the Bible. There are times where I think C.S. Lewis's basic point is you have to feed the Christian life.
And, you know, a lot of this comes down to our attitudes toward Sunday now. A lot of people work so much that Saturday is either a work day or a catching up day, or if you are a young family, that is just automatically taken up on activities with the kids. So Sunday is my day. I'm catching up on everything, and it's sacred, but not in the religious way. It's like, it's my day. So I'm catching up on all the things I could not do Monday through Saturday. So church is the last thing people might be thinking about.
I think that's a great point, Joe. And I think if you go back to the Sabbath tradition, I mean, a day of rest. I have a new article that's up on Reflections where I talk about working and resting and how both of those ideas are rooted in the book of Genesis. And, you know, it used to be, Dave, you're old enough to remember this, that, you know, it used to be that a lot of shops were not open on Sunday.
That's right. That's right.
That was a day in which, you know, people spent their time at church. And if they had a meal, they'd go to service, have a meal, sometimes come back for a, you know, an evening
service.
You know, today, got football on Sunday. You mm-hmm. got all these things that can kind of challenge that element. And, you know, it is true. I think that Christianity, there is a lot more belief than practice, but there's plenty of practice. And doing spiritual things, you know, the more you're reading the New Testament about the resurrection, about Christ's crucifixion, you may not be thinking about other things. The more you're praying, the more you may have a sense of spirituality in your life. I think that we are made to both believe and to do. And if we get away from things, if we put ourselves in a position where we're not exposing ourselves to that, it can be undermining, right? Now, I don't think a Christian can lose their salvation. That's my own faith tradition.
Mm-hmm.
I'm convinced of it based on Scripture, but there are plenty of Christian traditions who do believe you can fall away. But even as a person who doesn't believe that a genuine Christian, for example, the book of Romans, I think it's 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would still say, however, that by not practicing the great truths and practices of the faith, you can come up with all kinds of hang-ups and difficulties and cause all kinds of problems for yourself. I guess I wonder, too, in light of these kinds of things, and I think it's important for us to also be open to the fact that people do have challenges when it comes to the faith. Maybe they've been hurt. Now, maybe they haven't realized that Christians are imperfect. Or, you know, maybe they don't realize that 99% of Catholic priests don't molest children. But I think we can be open to the fact that maybe they were never aware that there are these challenging philosophies of life, and maybe they were in a Christian bubble. I think we need to be open to the fact that, you know, people have hurts and things have taken them in different directions. But I also think that, you know, we have to be able to kind of respond to some of these things. And when, you know, secular people, particularly religious people who've now become secular, I think when they raise specific concerns, it's up to organizations like Reasons to Believe to try to respond to those things. And I also believe that people can fall away, but the Lord can bring them back.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And so this was an interesting article, and I find religion to be fascinating. I'm not sure there's any area of life I find more fascinating than religion. Sometimes it's terribly frustrating. Other times it's inspiring. But it appears that we are religious people by nature. And it's important for us, I think, to kind of think through some of these issues. And so I hope our listeners appreciated it. And again, you can go on to the web, get a hold of the Pew Research Center. This article was Why America's Nuns Left Religion Behind.
It's pewforum.org. And this was just a few months ago, 2016. And Ken, I think it said it was 10 to 15% of adults I'm trying to find that, but I think you read that at the beginning, have left and call themselves nuns or in that category. So that's a pretty high percentage.
It is.
Yeah.
I want to recommend my own book here.
Yes.
Without a doubt, I have a couple relevant chapters. I have a chapter, Doesn't Hypocrisy Invalidate Christianity? I also have a chapter, Aren't Christianity and Science Enemies? And I have, Doesn't Christianity Promote Intolerance? Mm-hmm. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own body? Isn't morality in the eye of the beholder? I think all of those chapters
yes,
are relevant.
That's in Without a Doubt.
In Without a Doubt.
Yeah, I will also recommend in God Among Sages your chapter on pluralism.
Yeah.
I forgot what chapter. Is it 11 or?
I think the pluralism chapter is chapter 9, but let
nine?
Me just
okay.
confirm it here.
Yeah. That's
yes.
good, that's a good chapter
yep.
as well.
Good.
In God Among Sages for your reading edification. Be sure to get those books authored by Ken Samples. All right. Sure hope you enjoyed the podcast. Thanks for listening. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.